I've been debating all week how to do this section of Genesis. There's a sense in which four chapters fit together. We're not going to do four chapters today. I have a friend, a good friend, who I was reading his sermon. He preached Genesis 42 through 45. He insisted that it's the only way that you can preach this because they fit together. And if you break it up, you're doing violence to the text. I understand where he's coming from because they're a unit and I want us to see that. But I also think that to fly through four chapters in a half hour, we're going to ignore some things that are important. And so what we're going to do is take two sermons, Lord willing, to work through chapters 42 through 45. I'm going to make some reference today to what happens in chapters 44 and 45, because I think you have to see how these themes work out. And in the same way, next week, when we do chapters 44 and 45, I'm going to make reference to chapters 42 and 43. But this is the point of climax in the story of Joseph. And remember, this isn't just the story of Joseph. This is the story of Jacob, because this is the 10th book of Genesis, which we're told is the generations of Jacob. So this is really the story of Jacob and his seed. And we really come to a point of climax in chapter 45. And the chapters, three chapters before, are building toward that climax. So hopefully we're going to see some of that today. What I want to do, I just want to read at the moment the first 25 verses of chapter 42. And then as we work through the sermon, we'll look at some other verses as we move through it. I'd encourage you, if you have time, it won't take that long. Just read straight through chapters 42 through chapters 45. Read straight through it a couple times and notice some of the connections and things that are happening and how everything is building up to chapter 45. That might be a good thing to do this week in between the two sermons. Genesis 42, again, reading verses 1 through 25. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Jacob recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined when you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die."
And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. This is going to be a little bit tricky to work through. And so I'm hoping, as I mentioned, I was wrestling with how to break up the passage. I've been wrestling with how to organize a sermon on it. Like I've done throughout much of Genesis, I'm not necessarily going to work strictly chronologically through it. Because, for a couple reasons, because these stories are familiar. Most of us know them. We've heard them over and over again. If we grew up in the church, we saw them on, you know, little felt boards. Everything worked out. We know how many different visits. I mean, we know the details. And so I don't necessarily want to work through all the details. I want us to understand the flow of the story and why things are happening in this way. For instance, one of the issues that I want to deal with is, why does Joseph take his brothers through this intricate plot? Some people will argue, and I understand the argument, that Joseph is seeking revenge against his brothers, that he's putting them through all these things so they can experience some of what he experienced. 3 days in prison so that they can understand what it's like to be in prison, twisting them left and right and forcing them to do whatever he wants them to do, just to exact revenge against them. I don't think that's what's happening. I think, especially if you read chapter 45 and the way that Joseph responds to them at the end, he doesn't intend evil for them because he understands that even their sinful actions toward him were part of God's plan for the life of Joseph and for the salvation of Israel. And so I don't think that portion of the story allows us to do that. But I think even in the midst of the story, all the times that Joseph has to stop and leave the room or go hide in the corner so that he can weep over the situation with his brothers, this doesn't seem to be a man who's seeking revenge. I actually think what's happening, and this is part of the theme of what we see throughout these chapters, is Joseph is God's instrument to lead his brothers to repentance. Their relationship cannot be restored except that these brothers acknowledge their guilt with sorrow and grieve over their sins and confess them. And then their relationship can be restored. And I think that's part of what we see in these four chapters, is the slow process by which God uses Joseph to prick their conscience and eventually lead them to repentance. And we see it in particular, we'll see it in particular in the person of Judah. Remember, he's the one who came up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery and to get rid of him permanently and to lie to their father and act as if Joseph was killed by an animal. That's Judah in chapter 37. But by the time we get to chapter 44, Judah is the one who's standing up for his father, protecting Benjamin because he doesn't want to see his father grieve anymore, even confessing to this strange man, this governor of Egypt, that they'd sinned against their brother. Judah does all of that. And he, in a sense, is the head for his brothers and leading them to repentance so that Joseph can then reveal himself and their relationship can be restored. And I think that's one of the themes, is the way in which Joseph leads them to repentance. I think it even teaches us in some ways how to think about our own repentance, which should be, as Luther told us in one of his 95 Theses, that repentance is a lifelong process. That's what we see in the life of these 10 brothers as they're confronted with their sin and deal with the grief and eventually confess their guilt before God and before Joseph. And so that's one theme, but I think there's another theme that runs next to it. So we have the theme of repentance and the way that that's being worked out in the lives of the brothers. The other theme is a theme of redemption. Now, in some ways, maybe we don't know enough about repentance and redemption to know how they're different. They're different, right? Repentance is, I don't have the whole catechism answer in my head right now, but it's grief and sorrow for our sin and apprehension of the mercy of God. And then we turn from our sin and turn to God. That's repentance. So repentance, in a sense, is our response to God's grace and to God's justice. Redemption is, from God's perspective, what He does. And what we see in this chapter is all the pieces of the puzzle coming together in this chapter. Where was God in the midst of Joseph's suffering? And why did He cause all these things to happen to Joseph that cause us to look at Joseph and say, poor Joseph, why does God do this to him? All of that is revealed here in these chapters. Joseph is the means by which Jacob, Israel, as he's called in chapter 43, and his sons and his daughters and his grandchildren have redemption. Otherwise, they starve and they die without a place in the promised land. But God brings them to Egypt and brings them redemption through Joseph, who I think we should see as a picture of Christ, a redeemer and savior for the people of God. We know, we've seen already that God preserved His word and He carried out His plan of salvation in Joseph. We've seen this in ways already, but it becomes really clear in these chapters. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Three times Joseph says that in chapter 45. And we see that beginning to be worked out in chapters 42 and 43, the really clear hand of God, so that even, as we'll see, a steward of Joseph, who is raised as a pagan worshiper of idols, is able to acknowledge in chapter 43, verse 23, that what's happened to these brothers is peace, shalom, brought by your God, the God of your father. That's not Joseph speaking, and it's not any of the sons of Jacob speaking. That's a steward in Egypt who recognizes that everything, every blessing that they have, peace, shalom, right relationships, all of that is a gift from their God and the God of Jacob. So we see those two things running next to each other, and we're going to try carefully to walk through the story, but always recognizing those two strands, repentance and redemption. And in the process, hopefully, first of all, it'll be a call of the gospel for us. How do we deal with our sin? When we're confronted with it, we grieve over it, we confess it, and God deals with it. But also a reminder that God has a plan. He's sovereign. And even in the midst of things that at the moment seem difficult, if not impossible, that God is clearly working in those difficult providences to accomplish His plan, which is the thing that's good and best for us. Now, as we work through this, I'll try to stop periodically and see if you have questions. But let's jump in and get into the story a little bit. I want you to just notice a pattern that we've seen in the story of Joseph that continues here. We've seen lots of twos, right? Lots of things coming in twos. And so there were two dreams in chapter 37. There were two dreams in chapter 40. There were two dreams in chapter 41. And finally, in chapter 41, Joseph tells us that the reason that dreams are coming in pairs is because, anybody remember? They're important. And what else did he specifically say in chapter 41? It'll surely happen. And it'll happen soon, in particular with Pharaoh's dreams. So these things are coming in two to show us that they're important and that they're certain to happen. And that that's God that's doing them. Now we have twos happening twice in chapters 42 and 45. Think about this. There's two visits to Egypt, right? They come once for food. They come a second time for food. And both times that they come for food on their trips to Egypt, they come in before Joseph twice. So doubling in a couple different ways. Again, I think, just carry on this theme. This is God working in this situation. It's not so much Joseph scheming and plotting and bringing revenge against his brothers. This is God using Joseph as an instrument to bring about redemption and to bring about repentance. Another thing that we notice, there's a crescendo of a couple of things that happen in chapters 42 and 45. First of all, we saw in verse 24 of what we just read, Joseph, after he hears his brothers, they don't know that he can understand them, but he hears them talking about their guilt because they sinned against him. We're told in verse 24 that he turned away from them and he wept. Happens three more times in chapters 42 and 45 that some event in their interaction causes Joseph to have to walk away and weep. We're going to see it in chapter 43 when he sees Benjamin for the first time and weeps. We're going to see it twice in chapter 45. First, as he is about to reveal himself to his brothers, and then after he reveals himself, he weeps again as he embraces his brothers. So he weeps once, and then it's repeated three times. The same kind of crescendo happens with bowing down. And we've got to understand this. This is a really important part of showing God's hand in this process. We saw in verse 6, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And immediately when you hear that, you think what? The dreams, right? The way that we were introduced to Joseph, this dreamer that somehow foolishly thinks that his 11 brothers and his father will bow down to him. Here they are in verse 6, bowing down before him. But what's wrong about this? What is it? How does it not match the dream in verse 6? How many brothers are there? 10, not 11, right? So he's got to send for Benjamin to bring him back. So 11 will bow down. And we see that happen in chapter 43 in verse 26. We're told that they brought when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. There's 11 bowing down. We see it again in verse 28. They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. You notice that Moses is building. And he adds prostrating themselves. This is a big deal. It's almost being overdone. They're so concerned that he might be angry with them that they actually bow and prostrate themselves. Basically, when they bow, they're not just bowing. They're on the ground, on their faces, completely flattened before him. We see it again in chapter 44, verse 14, when they come back thinking that now they're really in trouble because they stole his cup. They once again, all 11, fall flat on their faces before Joseph and bow before him, not understanding that in so doing, they're almost closing a loop. God spoke through Joseph. You laughed at his dream and you sent him off to slavery and assumed that he's dead now. And in fact, you were the means by which God would bring about the fulfillment of that dream. He would have never become governor of the land of Egypt if you just left him alone in Canaan. But because you were so angry about the dream and enslaved him, now he's in this position where you bow before him. And eventually, of course, Jacob's going to come to Egypt and he's going to bow before the governor of Egypt as well. So slowly, in this building crescendo, we see those two dreams being fulfilled in these chapters at the climax of the story of Joseph. And so we see right away the sovereign hand of God operating in this chapter. The famine is severe in Canaan. You remember we read last week in chapter 41 that when the famine came, it was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And so people know, as we see at the beginning of this chapter, that if you need food, the only place to go is Egypt because nobody else has bread. And why does nobody else have bread? Because nobody else has Joseph. And so Jacob hears about it, and you see the dysfunctional relationship in the family of Jacob at the first couple verses of this chapter. Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. He said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Why are any of you doing anything? You have children. I have grandchildren. They're not eating. I'm too old. What are you doing?" So he has to tell them, "Go to Egypt. That's where everybody else is going. Why can't you figure this out?" So he sends him to Egypt, but we see the dysfunctionality in Jacob as well. 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, verse 3, and then in verse 4, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, think about what this tells us. First of all, about how he thinks about Benjamin as opposed to his other brothers, or his other sons. Harm might come to them, and I don't really care, because I'm hungry. But Benjamin, I'd rather go hungry than let harm happen to Benjamin. The sons know this, right? I mean, they've been experiencing it. They understand that Jacob loves Benjamin in a way that he doesn't love them. And we see that work out several times in these chapters. But notice as well his lack of confidence in God. It seems as if for Jacob, his hope and confidence for the seed that would come from him that would bring them the Messiah is in Benjamin. He doesn't care if the others die, but he needs Benjamin to survive. And he can't trust God to preserve Benjamin somewhere else. He's got to keep him there where Jacob can keep an eye on him. And so there's really a lack of faith and confidence in the promise that continues to work itself out in Jacob until chapter 43. So we see the same dysfunctional family, boys that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Jacob showing favoritism to Benjamin, but eventually they go and they bow before Joseph. And it's interesting to see how Joseph reacts. Joseph saw his brothers in verse 7 and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. Now, we're told as well that they have no idea who he is. He recognizes brothers in verse 8, but they did not recognize him. And so it's a perfect opportunity, at least one way to read the story, a perfect opportunity for Joseph to get back at his brothers. I'm going to speak roughly and I'm going to boss them around and show them who's going to bow to whom. Right? I don't think that's what's happening. I think Joseph wisely realizes that he needs to understand something about his brothers before he can trust them. Have they changed? And it's interesting that Benjamin becomes, in essence, the foil by which he tests his brothers. And it makes sense, right? Why were they angry with Joseph? Because he was the favorite son. And it bothered them. Now who's the favorite son? It's Benjamin. And so his whole plan is to bring Benjamin into the story and see how they react to Benjamin to see if this guilt that they eventually talk about in this chapter, is it really the kind of sorrow and grief over sin that leads to repentance? Or is it sorrow and grief over sin because God's clearly bringing recompense on our head and we don't like it? And so Benjamin, in essence, becomes the tool by which Joseph tests his brothers. Joseph, we're also told in verse 9, remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. I mean, that's interesting, right? He sees them bow down and says, oh, the dreams. Remember how we mentioned in the last couple weeks that it would be easy for Joseph to be bitter. He gets a cupbearer and a baker and they give him dreams. And those dreams he can understand and tell them exactly how they're going to be fulfilled. And it's only going to be 3 days. Pharaoh gets a dream and he knows exactly what it is and the time frame in which it will happen. Joseph had dreams 13 years before and he has no idea when they're going to be fulfilled. And now it's 20 years at least, because remember, it was 13 years when he was made the governor. It's now at least 7 years because we're done with the years of plenty. 20 years after that dream, those two dreams, finally he sees the beginning of their fulfillment and he remembers the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Now, I want to move forward, but first I want to stop and see if you have any questions or comments. Anne first, and then Joy. I mean, it could be one of two things. I mean, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter if it's fulfilled exactly, but it could also be Leah, because she's really the mother through whom the seed of the woman will come. So, I mean, I don't know that we can say exactly how it's fulfilled, but I think Leah's probably the moon rather than Rachel. Joy, did you have? Joseph's 37. And remember, the sons were up to Joseph were all born in a 6 to 7 year period. So Reuben's maybe 44. I mean, that's assuming this is right at the beginning of the, but somewhere in that range, 37 to 43. And Benjamin's only, you know, maybe a couple years younger than Joseph. So yeah, he's like 34, 35. Yep. Yeah, Mike. I've been wrestling with that because I think there might some of the stuff I read argue that the reason they won't send Benjamin is because Jacob understands he doesn't really think that Joseph was killed by animals. He thinks that his sons did something, but he can't prove it. And so he doesn't. It's not the Egyptians that he doesn't trust with Benjamin. It's his own sons. And that might be true. I wasn't willing to like say definitively that's what's going on, but it wouldn't surprise me. I mean, think about it. Simeon and Levi, what they did in Shechem, I wouldn't trust my sons. He clearly doesn't trust Reuben, as we see later in this chapter. So it wouldn't surprise me if he doesn't send Benjamin with his sons. Yeah. Well, let's get to this. Because I think there's a different reason, but I think that's might be part of it. So he cooks up this... Cooks up, that's the wrong word. He devises this plan, this test. He even calls it a test. He tells them it's a test. Now, he tells them it's a test to see if they're spies. I think it's a test to see if they're truly repentant for their sins. But he puts this test in front of them. He gives it to them one way first, that he's going to imprison 9 of them and send one of them back to get Benjamin. If that one comes back with Benjamin, then he'll free all of them. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. And then he comes back with a second plan. And I think this is partially how we see some of the kindness in Joseph. It would have been perfectly fine for him to do that plan and just send one. But he comes back with a second plan after the third day. And he says, do this and you will live. Notice he even gives them a hint, for I fear God. You would be asking yourself the question, an Egyptian that fears God? What does that mean? And he says, I fear God. If you're honest men... Oh, I forgot to mention that. Do you notice how in their defense of themselves, they said, we're honest men? I mean, can you imagine Joseph? Like, really? You're honest? Come on. But now he plays along. He says, okay, well, you're honest men. So I'll send you back to get your brother. And we leave one here in custody. And not only that, he shows kindness to Jacob and his family because he sends them with lots of food to carry with them. And he tells them, if you want any more, basically, come back with your youngest brother. Now, it's interesting in verse 21 what's happening. Because it would be easy for them to say, man, this crazy Egyptian, why is he doing this to us? Why did he single us out? They know why he singled them out. Verse 21, they said to one another in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother. And interestingly enough, that word guilty actually implies both, not implies, it includes both guilt and punishment in it. So we're guilty and we deserve punishment is essentially what they're saying. And then they go on to describe their sin against their brother. And it has this idea of recompense. Do you remember that phrase where it says your sins will find you out? And one of the ways we see that pattern worked out in Scripture and God's irony is that you commit a sin against someone and the exact same sin gets committed against you. So think about Haman. Haman builds a gallows because he's going to hang all the Jews. And what ends up happening? The Jews don't end up on the gallows. Haman does. Your sins find you out. They get returned on your head. And in essence, that's what they're thinking. This is exactly what we did to our brother. And now it's happening to us. We're getting our what we deserve for our sin. Now, it's interesting how Joseph responds. They don't know that he can hear them. He hears this confession and he weeps. He's seeing something he wants to see, right? They recognize their guilt. Now, there's more than he needs to see. Have they changed as well? Because it's not just feeling guilty about our sin, right? It's acknowledging legal guilt and then turning from our sin. And so he's going to test them in such ways to see if they've turned from their sin. But he sees guilt. He sees an acknowledgement of guilt, and that's a good thing. He's thankful for it, and so he weeps. But Joy asked the question, and I think it's a good question. Why does he pick Simeon? And I think it's rooted in verse 22. Remember, Joseph probably didn't know exactly who came up with the plan to throw him in the pit and who made up the plan to send him to slavery. He didn't realize probably that Reuben had tried to work around his brothers to free Joseph and bring him back to his father. But now Reuben, in this rebuking of his other brothers, says, I warned you, I told you not to do this. And now we're getting repaid for the blood that we've shed. I think the reason that Joseph picked Simeon is because you would naturally pick the oldest brother, right, as the one who would be the representative for the others. But Reuben wasn't the one who enslaved him. Reuben tried to free him. Who's the second brother? It's Simeon. And so he picks the oldest brother who's guilty of the sin against Joseph and uses him as the one who will stand as their representative in prison while they wait or while they go back to get Benjamin. So they go back to Jacob, and I'm not going to read all these verses at the end of the chapter. But they go back, loaded down with food, And little do they know that they're loaded down with money as well. He's returned all of it into their sacks. As they're returning, one of them opens his sack to get food and finds his money in there, and they're scared. Now, what would have been the reasonable response? Go back right away, right? And say, we have this money, we didn't want it. But they're too afraid to do that. And so they take off back to their father. And as they're telling their father the story, they get done with it. And he's noticeably upset because he doesn't want Benjamin to go. But then, on top of it, they open their bags and it's not just money from one, it's all of their money. Now he really doesn't want Benjamin to go with them, because who knows how this man will respond to them. Just a couple of things to notice about Jacob's response. First of all, there's kind of this ironic twist in it that I think is just interesting to note. It's fun to read a story as the omniscient narrator, right? I mean, we know things that the people in the story don't know. But it's just interesting that Jacob, in his response in verse 36, says, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more." And meanwhile, the man that they're terrified of is Joseph. In fact, interestingly enough, they don't call him the governor of Egypt. Every time they talk about him, they call him just simply the man. This is the man that has them terrified, and it's actually the son that Jacob assumes is dead. But notice certain things about the way that Jacob responds that I think tells us something about the weaknesses that we still find in Jacob. "You bereave me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin." Notice how he says this. "All this has come against me." Not against Joseph or Simeon or his sons, who are terrified about what will happen if they go back to Egypt. "All this is happening to me." I mean, there's a selfishness, a narcissism to this whole thing, that he's bringing all of the grief, everything bad that's happening is happening to Jacob. That's where he's at this point. But notice as well, verse 38, this is after Reuben makes a strange offering about how he'll guarantee Benjamin's safety. But in verse 38, you see more of this. Jacob says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left." You have 12 sons. One's dead. If Benjamin dies, you have 10 left. But no, not in Jacob's eyes. Those guys, they're sons, I guess. But they're over here. They're a different category. These are the two sons I cared about. Rachel's. And if you take away Benjamin, I lose him. It's as if I don't have any sons left. I mean, imagine how that would strike Reuben and Levi and Judah and on down the list. If Benjamin dies, I won't have any sons left. That's what he continues to communicate to his sons, to the point where Judah actually later in his speech basically acknowledges it. "If you take away Benjamin, my father won't have any sons left." I mean, they've resigned themselves to the fact that they don't really matter, and Benjamin's the one that their dad cares about. Notice as well what he says. He's the only one left. He'll be the only one left. "If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now, we talked this morning in the worship service about the only thing that should fill us, right? We should be filled with the Spirit and we should be filled up with God, so that that's the only thing that brings us satisfaction. Jacob's not there, is he? "If you take away Benjamin, I'll have nothing left." Now, I want to be careful. I'm not discounting the sorrow of losing a son. I recognize that. But he's essentially saying, life's not worth living if I don't have Joseph and Benjamin. Never mind that I have God, who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. I don't have my son. I might as well die. That's the point that Jacob's at. You see his faithlessness, too. He has no confidence that God will keep his promises. And so he has to do everything he can to shield Benjamin, because he doesn't trust God to be faithful to him and to his family. Now, one last thing in this chapter, and we'll move through the next chapter pretty quickly, but Reuben's response is interesting. We've had this contrast before between Reuben's failed leadership and Judah's successful leadership. We see it here. First of all, Reuben's response to his brothers that we already saw, just rebuking them and smacking them as if he was completely guiltless in the whole thing. But then what he offers to Jacob, Jacob's concerned that he's going to lose his son. And so Reuben says to him in verse 37, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Now think about that. How does that solve anything? If Benjamin dies, why don't you kill your two grandsons too? And then you'll feel better about it. I mean, it's foolish, right? But think as well the contrast. In the next chapter, we're going to see Judah who offers up himself. If Benjamin is harmed, I will suffer the consequences. Not my sons, I will. Reuben doesn't have the courage to take the responsibility upon himself, and so he puts it on his sons. And it's clear that Jacob dismisses this idea. And frankly, he has no confidence in Reuben, and why would he? I mean, if you look forward, we already know that Reuben had sexual relations with Jacob's wife, so his stepmother, earlier. But we also read in chapter 49 when Jacob pronounces blessings or curses on his sons. This is what he has to say about Reuben. He's unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. Unstable as water. That's Reuben. And so even this offer means nothing to Jacob, because he knows that there's no way that he can trust Reuben to do anything that he says he's going to do. Now, in chapter 43, the famine has become so bad that Jacob has to send his sons back to get food. We get the sense later in verse 10 that it's gotten bad several times, because Judah tells his father, if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. So apparently every once in a while, Jacob says, oh, we need food. I need you guys to go to Egypt. And Judah or one of the other sons says, well, we can't go to Egypt unless you send Benjamin. And Jacob's like, we don't need to eat. But now it's gotten so bad that the only solution is to send his sons. And this is where Judah moves to the front of the line. He takes leadership in a way that neither Reuben or any of the other brothers could. He steps in and he explains to his father again the context of what's happening. You can't send us without Benjamin because he won't give us any food. So it's pointless for us to go all the way there for him to say you can't have anything. That's essentially what Judah's telling him. And Jacob knows this, but Judah's saying it forcefully this time. Dad, you're not paying attention. We can't go without Benjamin, and we're not going to go without Benjamin. And then he makes the case to him. Judah, in verse 8, says, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And then he offers himself in verse 9. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Do you see how different that is from Reuben? He takes it upon himself. I'll bear the blame forever. Not my sons. I will. And we see him in chapter 44 offering himself into slavery and servitude, if that's what it takes to free his brothers. You see the seeds already of repentance, right? He would never have done this for Joseph. He sold Joseph for silver. And now he's willing to lay down his life, essentially, to save his brother and to save his father. Now, Jacob, and this is where we see a turning point in Jacob. He responds, I think, in faith. First of all, he gives them a plan. He's being wise. And so verses 11 through 13, he describes the gifts that they're going to bring. They're going to take the money back from last time and twice as much so that they can pay back the man for what they already have and pay for more. Take your brother as well. But then notice what he says in verse 14. I think this is striking. It's a real turn from the end of chapter 42. Now in 43, verse 14, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. Now, where have we seen God Almighty before? That's the name El Shaddai. It was a name that God gave to himself for Abraham. It's God of might, God of power. May the God who has all power, is essentially what Jacob's saying, may he go before you. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, some people read that last sentence cynically. I read someone who actually, you know, started to quote that song, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, that Jacob's not responding in faith. This is just fate. If this is what has to happen, I guess this is what's going to have to happen. I don't think that's what Jacob's doing. I think this is a statement of faith. God is going to go before you. He's the one who determines what will happen. And if that means I lose my son, so be it, because it's God's will, not mine, be done. I think that's where Jacob is now. Confident, resting in the faithfulness of his God. Sort of like Esther. When she's going before the king and she knows that it might lead to her death, and she says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." It's the same kind of faith that Jacob displays. Matthew Henry talks about it in this way. He says, "Those that would find mercy with men must seek it of God, who has all hearts in his hands and turns them as he pleases." Jacob is trusting in God to turn the heart of this man in favor toward his sons. Stop real quick and see if you have any questions, and then we'll move pretty quickly to the end. Any other questions or comments? All right, verse 16 and 17, Joseph lays out his plan to his servants. He's going to have a huge meal and invite these men into his house in what looks like a celebration, but that's not how his brothers understand it. They're afraid. You can understand why, right? Nobody goes to this man's house. We just go to the barn where there's food and we pay money and they give it to us. He's bringing us to his house. That's probably not a good thing. Remember, by the way, that, for instance, Potiphar was the chief of the guard. He had a prison in his house. I mean, there's a reason that they might be afraid. This isn't normal, and they're not expecting some great meal. They're expecting judgment. And so they take their gifts and they go to Joseph's steward and ask him, or explain to him what happened. "We didn't take the money. It was in our bag. We didn't know it was there. Here it is. Take it back." And it's amazing what the steward says to them in verse 23. This is, I think, one of the most remarkable verses in these four chapters. Remember, Egyptian, raised as a pagan. This is what he says. "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." That's shalom. "Wholeness be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." I think that's remarkable. Your God and the God of your father. Clearly, somehow Joseph has taught this man something about God. And so he assures them. Interesting that these sons of Israel who wrestled with God have to be taught faith by an Egyptian steward rather than their own father. But that's what happens. He teaches them faith. "Peace be to you. God is with you." So this test, as we come to a conclusion in this chapter, this test continues. Even though Joseph brings them and gives them this feast and shows them all this favor, it's just another step in the test for his brothers. And so we see Simeon, first of all, released in verse 23. They're brought into the house and they're treated well. I mean, they're treated as special guests. They give them water. They wash their feet. They gave supplies to their donkeys. And then they come in and prepare the present for Joseph, who's coming to eat with them. We're told that when Joseph comes, they bring him the present and he asks them about their father, which is strange, right? Ask them about their father. How's he doing? And they explain that he's doing well. And twice we see them, verse 26 and 28, bowing their heads, prostrating themselves before Joseph. And then he lifts up his eyes and for the first time he sees Benjamin. And notice how Moses says it, verse 29. "He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son." There's a special connection here for Joseph. This is his mother's son. And so he asks, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And then he says, "God be gracious to you, my son." Interesting, right? "God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Again, this doesn't sound like a vindictive brother. He loves his brothers. Now, the chapter ends with him serving them. And what I want us to notice, because this lays the groundwork for what we're going to see in the next chapter, is that he puts another test in front of them. What was the reason that they attacked Joseph and sent him off to slavery? Why did they do it?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, right? And so now, seated at the table, he places them in order of age, which is remarkable to them. They don't understand it. But it's actually, I think, to make a point. And so the oldest are over here, all the way down to the youngest. And he brings food to the oldest and so on and so forth. And then he gets to the youngest, and what does he do? He doesn't bring one plate, he brings five plates. He doesn't bring one glass, he brings five glasses. They can see it. They know it. He's testing them, right? Are they any different? Benjamin's been treated, is being treated better than they are. Are they going to be angry? Are they going to be frustrated? Are they going to go after Benjamin like they went after me? And what's interesting as the chapter ends is we get no sense that they're angry. Portions were taken to them, verse 34, from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with them. No jealousy. And as we'll see next time, not only are they not jealous, but they're willing, Judah in particular, but all of them together are willing to lay down their life and to send themselves off into slavery if that's what it takes to protect their younger, favored brother. So do we see the hand of God already, even before Joseph acknowledges it in chapter 45? Obviously, God's working in these men. He's giving them grief over their sin. They're understanding something about the mercy of God, even as they see it displayed in this governor of Egypt has taken a special interest in them. And they're turning from their sin and they're turning to God. That's something for us to see, right? This call to repentance. That when God in mysterious ways reveals our sin to us, our response should be the same grief. Not woe is me. Grief over our sin. Acknowledgement and apprehension of the mercy of God. And turning from that sin and turning to God, who is our merciful Savior. Let's close by singing. Hymn 32. Great is thy faithfulness. We've seen this hymn keeps coming back to my mind as we go through Joseph, because God, even in the midst of Joseph's suffering, is clearly present and faithful to him all the way throughout the story. And we see that in these chapters as well.